St. George's Tron in 1977, I think that the very first sermon I preached was on the first five words of the Bible: in the beginning God created. And I recollect at that time that I didn't have any intention really of pursuing a series of studies in Genesis, but did so going from these words right through the first part at least of the book of Genesis at that period. But I want to begin this evening a series of studies which will take us, God willing, through the whole of the book of Genesis. Someone said to me, will you be alive that long? And the question is, well, will you be alive that long? But we are going to start this evening studying this great and, of course, highly significant part of Scripture. This evening, what I want to do will be almost entirely in the form of introduction to our study of Genesis, and I hope that in some ways God will give to us the general approach that we need to have as we study this particular part of Scripture, because it is possible for us here, perhaps more especially than in other parts of the Bible, to have the wrong approach, the wrong motive even, in coming to this particular book. Let me then give you a general introduction to our study this evening, through which I do trust and pray that God will speak to us something of the basic message of this part of Scripture. It's perhaps unnecessary to say to you that the word Genesis is really the Greek title for this first book of the Bible, and the Hebrew title for it is just one word, the first word of the Hebrew Scriptures, which means in the beginning. The Greek title, the word Genesis, means origin or beginning, and the title is obviously appropriate because the book traces history back to the beginning of time. Indeed, all the great biblical themes find their point of origin in the book of Genesis. The truth about God, the truth about the world, the truth about man, about sin, about judgment, about salvation, about the church, and so on, all have their point of origin in the book of Genesis. The structure of Genesis, that is the way that it is constructed, is really quite important for us to grasp, because it is not just a progressive series of historical accounts. It has a clear structure, and there is no doubt that you can see that very obviously either in the NIV or in the RSV. After the introduction on the creation in chapter 1 from verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3, you have from that point onwards, that is from chapter 2 verse 4, a series of 10 well-defined sections in the book of Genesis which all begin with the same sort of phrase. In the RSV it is, "These are the generations of," and you'll see that phrase in chapter 2 verse 4, and in the NIV, if that's the version you follow, it is, "This is the account of," that is, the history of. And for example, in chapter 2 verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now each of these looks forward to the next section which it introduces. And perhaps I should give you these divisions, the 10 sections of Genesis, if you are taking notes and find it helpful to have this. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 4:26 is the history of heaven and earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, You notice again that you get the same phrase there, this is the written account of Adam's line. To chapter 6, verse 8 is the history of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9 to 9:29 is the history of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1, again, if you just want to check that it's there, you'll find in chapter 10, verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. So from chapter 10, verse 1 to 11:9, you get the history of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 26, the history of Shem. And then from chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 25, verse 11, you get the history of Terah. That is really inclusive of the history of Abraham. Chapter 25, verse 12 to 18, the history of Ishmael. That is Abraham's son by Hagar. Then from chapter 25, verse 19, right through to 35:29, you get the history of Isaac, including his sons. And then from verse 36, from chapter 36, verse 1, to chapter 37, verse 1, the history of Esau. And finally, the 10th section begins at 37:2 and goes right through to chapter 50, verse 26, and that is the history of Jacob. So these are the 10 sections, and you will see, if you look through this at your leisure and see the introduction, which in every case is precisely the same, that there is a structure about this book of Genesis. We could describe it, therefore, broadly speaking, as an introduction followed by 10 books representing 10 stages of history in which God's settled purpose of redemption through the chosen line of his people is being traced. Now, if you want it more simple, and I rather think you say to me, yes, we do. If you want it more simply, it is often noticed that Genesis really divides into two halves, unequal halves. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with the general history of mankind, and chapters 12 to 50 deal with the special history of God's people. So you have these two sections of Genesis, the general history of mankind, chapters 1 to 11, and chapter 12 to chapter 50, the special history of God's people. Another way of seeing that same division is to recognize that the pivotal human character in the book of Genesis is Abraham. And gradually, the early chapters restrict the field of vision, as it were, from the whole universe which God has created and man within it as a species, until we concentrate on the one individual, Abraham. Then the rest of the book begins to broaden out in its historical description of how God's promise to this pivotal figure, Abraham, was fulfilled, and a great nation descended from him, out of which, ultimately, Christ would be born. Now, it's in this sense that Genesis illustrates the truth that the purpose of the whole Bible is to reveal God to us. His person and nature, inasmuch as we are able to know him, his ways and his works, his purposes and his plans, inasmuch as we are able to understand them. And this is the great purpose of Genesis. It is to reveal God to us in his person, as the creator and sustainer and provider, as the redeemer and lord of history, as the God who works through history to fulfill his purposes. And it reveals to us his plans, the way that he works, how he does what he does, in whatever measure we are able to understand it. Now it would be true to say of the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, that this is the Bible's purpose. And the reason that it is that our greatest need, indeed our true destiny, is that we might come to know God. And so God has given us in Scripture, and Genesis is a supreme example of this, a revelation of himself, because our great business in this world, than which nothing is half so important, is that we might come to know God. This is life eternal, says Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So Genesis is a book about God, as is the whole Bible. Derek Kidner, whose Tyndale commentary on Genesis is one of the excellent smaller commentaries in the book of Genesis, and if you want to obtain a commentary on this book, Derek Kidner's Genesis and the Tyndale Theories is an excellent one. He says, commenting on the fact that Genesis is a book about God, he says, to read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. Therefore, one ought to say, and this would be important for our understanding and approach to Genesis, that the book of Genesis is not a book about geology, nor is it primarily a book about biology. It is primarily a book about theology. That is not to say that it is scientifically inaccurate, but it is to say that the focus and concentration and purpose of the book of Genesis is upon God. And it is designed that we might come to know him. Now, this first chapter of Genesis introduces us to one of the most significant things that we can say about the whole of the Bible. And I want to underline it for you this evening. That is, that both its subject and its object is God. Let me explain to you what I mean. In this introductory chapter of the book of Genesis, God is the subject, you might have noticed in our reading, of over 30 sentences. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the whole of the chapter goes on with God as the consistent subject of sentence after sentence. And God said, and God saw, and God called, and God said, and so on. The subject of the chapter is God. Now, that is true of the whole work of creation. It is in this sense that we need to approach our study of Genesis, therefore. It is a revelation of God, who he is, what he is like, how he acts, and what is important to him, and all that we might come to know him. So the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, that is every day is saying something to us about God. Night unto night shows knowledge. God is the great subject of creation. And of course the significance of that for us is that that is also true of the new creation. Says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, what is God doing in the new creation? The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God then is the great subject of the book of Genesis as of the whole Bible. And that means that he alone is the author of the creating process. It is he who commands, and the earth and the heavens and man and all that is in the earth and the heavens come into being. But let me also add that God is not only the subject of this chapter, he is also its object. That is, everything that God does, and this again is true of the whole of Scripture, has himself and his glory as its ultimate goal. That, you may remember from our study of Revelation, is the truth which the elders in heaven bear witness to when they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So what is the purpose of creation? The whole aim and end, the object of everything that God does is his own glory, his pleasure. That is the purpose for which he created all that he made. Now that is why God is called in the book of Revelation again, which has got many parallels to Genesis, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here in Genesis 1, we are introduced to the fact that God is both the subject and the object of all creation, as he is of all Scripture. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to do two things this evening before we finish. One, to try to see what are the major things about God which are stressed in these opening words of the book of Genesis. And secondly, to draw some inferences or implications from that for our lives in the contemporary world. First of all, then, to turn to the major things about God which are stressed in these opening words of Genesis. Because in a sense, this is the Bible's way of introducing us to God. In introductions, you don't say everything that is to be said, but you concentrate on the important things. And here, in a sense, God is introducing himself to us at the beginning of Scripture. Now, what are the great truths about God which are emphasized here? First, his priority over creation and his independence of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that brings before us immediately the fact that God was there before the cosmos existed. Just as after it has been done away with, unfolded up at the end of the age, he will still be there. The priority of God over his creation is something that stands before us at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. We might more correctly speak of it as the eternity of God, which is one of the great themes of Scripture. Certainly to Jesus, this was a bright reality which comes out in several different ways in his ministry, chiefly perhaps when he is praying in John 17, you remember, when he speaks of the glory I had with thee before the world began. So before the heavens and the earth were formed, or before the creation was brought into being, there is the priority of God over creation, his independence of it, his existence before the foundation of the world. And he says again in the same chapter, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now the whole of Scripture bears witness to that same truth. The psalmist says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The heavens are the work of thy hands, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Now, do you see that principle? And hand in hand with God's priority over creation, his eternity behind creation, as it were, is his independence of it. And that's really very important. God did not create the world, you see, because he needed it. And he did not create man because he needed man, for the simple reason that he is the only one who is altogether self-sufficient. He has need of nothing outside of himself. So we need to beware of the arrogance that makes us imagine that God is somehow or other in need of us. He has need of nothing. And the reason, therefore, that he created the world, the only source in which we may find the purpose of the creation, is that God might express and reveal himself in grace. That is, the creation itself is an evidence of the grace of God. And that leads me to the second thing that I want to draw your attention to that lies behind all that we must think about in this first chapter of Genesis: his infinite grace and condescension. Because when you ask the question, why did God create the universe in all its glory and man as the crown of it, the only answer is that he was pleased in his condescending grace to share his joy in all that he was with us. And the creation is therefore an expression of the grace of God. It is a work of grace, just as redemption is. And we are introduced to it here because this is what God is like all the way through Scripture. It is the same, of course, in the new creation in Christ. God persists even with his rebel creatures, not because he has any need of us, but because he longs to share his joy, his holiness, his righteousness, his beauty with us. It is because he is a God of grace. And he does so never on the ground that he needs us, but on the ground of his infinite grace and condescension. Here's the third thing that I want to draw your attention to in this introductory look at the principles that we see here as God reveals himself. It is on the perfections of God. First of all, we need to see the priority or eternity of God over creation and his independence of it. Then the grace and condescension of God as he reveals himself in creation. And thirdly, the perfections of God, which are exhibited throughout these chapters of Genesis as God creates the heavens and the earth. He is, for example, perfect wisdom. You just need to read through this first chapter of Genesis and understand a very little about the astonishing miracle of the creation to see that the Bible here is telling us that our God is a God of perfect wisdom. Out of the mind of God there comes this astonishing plan for an orderly universe and for the amazing phenomenon of human life. And as the book goes on, we discover that God has a perfect plan for the whole of the created order, and especially for man as the crown of his creation. And so one of the revelations that is here in these early chapters of Genesis that ought in a sense to make us stand back aghast and wondering at the glory of God is the perfection of his wisdom. How extraordinary that we should sometimes imagine, after having read such accounts as these at the beginning of Genesis, that we know better than God or think wiser thoughts than He. Do you see how a study of the book of Genesis can so often correct our thinking and be spiritual medicine for our souls? Not only is He a God of perfect wisdom, but of perfect goodness. So often throughout this first chapter, we discover that as God has made something, God saw that it was good, is one of the refrains of chapter 1 in Genesis. And all that God made was perfectly good, because He is perfect goodness, and everything that He does is like that. The whole of the created order, you see, as God made it, was perfectly good. There was nothing that stained the perfect beauty of God's creation. There was nothing that left the hand of God that was not perfect in all its parts. And whenever God creates, whenever God's hand is upon our lives, that is how He acts. What He does when He touches lives and begins to mold and transform them, what He does is always perfectly good. That is the conviction we are expressing when we repeat the words of the apostle, "All things work together for good to them that love God." And it is one of the revelations of God, you see, that ought to change our whole attitude. It ought to change our thinking. It ought above all to bring us with open hearts and arms to embrace His will, rather than suspiciously to scrutinize it, and sometimes to fear it, and often to want to change it. God's perfection is exhibited in His perfect goodness, in His perfect wisdom, and in His unlimited power. Do you notice how God creates in this first chapter of Genesis? It is almost with an astonishing ease, almost without the exertion of energy, because God's creative work is done in this way. He said, and it was so. Throughout the whole of the first chapter of Genesis, "And God said, and it was so." And God said, and it was so. So that the Word of God is a creative word. He speaks, and His power is unlimited. He calls the heavens into being. He commands the earth to be formed. He speaks and sets the stars in their place. Now this is the amazing perfection of the power of God. And it is one of the revelations that we have here before us. Here is one of the reasons, you see, that we need a great dose of the doctrine of creation in our lives in these days, to bring fiber into our spiritual being, to strengthen our souls, and to enable us to grasp that this same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in my heart. That's the glorious thing. And He marries perfect wisdom and perfect goodness with perfect power together to produce this overwhelmingly wonderful glory, which is the character of our God. Now do you see how God reveals Himself here in the book of Genesis? Let me now draw some inferences or implications for all of that for our own lives. Two chiefly. First, the primacy of God over the whole of life. For that is the first great implication of this opening section of Genesis. And I am jealous that we might gather this before we come to some of the details of it, my dear friends. It's so easy for us to come to the book of Genesis with some kind of superior inquisitiveness. What we need to do is to come with a spirit of worship, bowing before the glorious majesty of the God who has created and formed the universe and given us life and breath and all things, and to recognize that as he has revealed himself, he has done so in order that he might affect our life. And the effect that it ought to have on us, first of all, is to recognize the primacy of God over the whole of life. If God is the subject of creation, that is, if he occupies a place of primacy in the universe, then the simple logical corollary is that he must occupy the same place in our life, both individual and corporate. That is the simple conclusion. In the beginning, says the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And I suggest to you that that is the principle on which life on this world was meant to be lived. The primacy of God over the whole of life. That's what Jesus was referring to when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place." Now I say to you that it is not a simplistic form of pastoral comment upon people's lives to say that, generally speaking, the vast majority of confusions in our lives and problems that we face arise from this whole area of life not being put right. The primacy of God over the whole of life. Let me explain in a little more application what I mean. Think of the primacy of God in making our plans, for example. Is it not true that what we so often do when we are thinking about the future and planning and seeking the will of God in all sorts of different situations is that we make our plans and then we come to God, and having already secretly made up our mind and set ourselves in a certain direction, we come to seek the counsel of others in order that our own will might be sealed and accepted by God. But you see, the biblical principle is, in the beginning, God. That is, before we begin to make any plans, we recognize the right of God over the whole of our life, God's initiative in the plans that he makes for us, and our position, quite simply, to find out what is his good pleasure and to do it. But it is this whole principle of the primacy of God over the whole of life that we need to put into operation in all sorts of ways. Let me detail another of them for you, very simple. It's in the question of priorities. Now, of course, you see, many of us will believe that there is something here that we need to learn about the primacy of God over the whole of life. Here is God, the subject of all that is happening, the one who is before time and will be there at the end of time. And therefore it is he who is the king and lord over all of history. But you see, if that is true, if the primacy of God over the whole of life is a principle, it affects the priorities that you have in the way you order your life and program. And I think that you can probably tell a great deal more about people by the priorities that they obviously have in their lives than by almost anything else. All of us have limited time, we have limited energy, we have limited money, and that's obviously true. But you can tell an enormous amount about somebody if you find out what are the primary things to which they give priority in their lives. There are some things, you know, we will say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I didn't have time for that. But there are some things for which we all have time. And here is the issue. Have you settled this area of the primacy of God over the whole of life? Here's the other area where we need to apply these truths about God in Genesis to our daily living. The primacy of God over the whole of life. Secondly, the sufficiency of God for the whole of life. Because he is the one who is in the beginning and the creator of all that is. Because the perfections of his wisdom and goodness and power and grace are unchanging, then he is the sole sufficient one for the whole of our life. Now, this is how the saints of God in the Bible use this doctrine of creation. Do you know how the prophets use it? Just as one example, in Isaiah chapter 40, for example, when the prophet is addressing those who are tired or weary, he says to them, do you not know? Isaiah 40:28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. He is speaking of the sufficiency of God for the whole of life. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, do you see what he has grasped? The perfection of God's glory revealed in creation is such that he comes to God with a confidence that we greatly need in our generation, my Christian friends. How we need this backbone in our being that confidently looks to God as Jeremiah does. There is nothing too hard for thee. Now that does not mean that God is there to serve my every whim and caprice. Because the priority of God over the whole of life takes care of that area. But it does mean that there is a confidence in God that derives from an understanding of such truths as we find here at the beginning of Genesis that can transform the whole of life. Now that is the foundation on which we need to build all our thinking as we turn in these coming Sunday evenings to this book. It is, my dear friends, to enable us to know him that God has revealed himself to us as the Creator, and that we might come to know ourselves in the presence of God, and that we might come to understand something about the world and about sin and about judgment and about salvation and about history. But he is stretching his revelation before us chiefly that we might know him. Now I pray that that may be the basis on which we will approach the book, and the cry that will be in our hearts, that we may truly with the apostle say, I count all things but loss that I might know him. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given to us in Holy Scripture. And we pray that as we come to this great revelation of your majesty in creation, that you will touch our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit and enable us that we may come to know you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 83. Number 83, the paraphrase of these words in Isaiah. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Hymn number 83, we sing to the tune St. Magnus number 54.